While on her way to work one spring morning in 1962, a woman awaited her turn to cross a busy intersection in Brooklyn. Stepping off the curb when the traffic light turned in her favor, she heard a man across the street shout, "Step back, now!" Instinctively, this lady and those crossing with her retreated under the scaffolding that covered the sidewalk. A second later, several pieces of slate tile shattered at their feet. Had these people ignored the stranger's warning, some of them would have been seriously injured, perhaps even killed by the heavy tiling that fell from high overhead. But they responded swiftly to his sharp command. This command was not politely worded, and it was not sounded in tender tones, but it was certainly prompted by honest concern for the safety of people who were unaware of their peril. None of them took offense for being shouted at. Their immediate danger required an urgent warning and a direct order. And so it is sometimes with God's messages to us, especially when the situation is critical and time is short. Intense, urgent. God's final message to the world commands full attention and a quick response. Faithful ministers should and will give a message that meets the need and nature of their congregations. You see, God knows His audience. In these last days, He speaks to a world that is in the grip of deadly delusions, a world spellbound by the character and almost irresistible activities of the Antichrist appearing to work in the full array of divine power and grace. Satan's final array of deceptions is masterful and compelling, and for those who remain ensnared, it is fatal. Jesus warned that Satan's deceptions near the close of time will be almost irresistibly convincing. Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And he admonished, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. Matthew 24, verses 4, 11, and 4, 24. Paul added to the picture, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3, 4, 9, and 10. Here Paul points out that prior to Christ's coming, a massive falling away will occur. A falling away from plain Bible truth on the part of those whose position once seemed solid and unshakable. Now, why would this falling away happen? Well, my friends, because the arch-deceiver will exhibit amazing signs and wonders that to our human senses will seem even more powerful and convincing than Bible truth, especially if our connection with truth and its source is weak. Consequently, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. Only those who have been diligent students of the Scriptures and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from a powerful delusion that takes the world captive. By the Bible testimony, these will detect the deceiver in his disguise. Now, unveiling Satan's spectacular finale, John the Revelator depicted this scene when he said, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do, Revelation 13, verses 11 and 13 and 14. My friends, can we not see from the language of Scripture that Satan's final counterfeits are not minor deceptions that ensnare only weak, gullible minds? Were it not for their love of Bible truth and complete faith in it, even God's elect would be deceived by the devil's dazzling signs and wonders that appear holy in character and purpose. Matthew 24:24. My dear friends, in this supercharged atmosphere of deception and apostasy, practiced against a backdrop of diabolic and devilish miracles, the Lord sounds a warning. Now, not in a gentle whisper, but in the rolling thunder tones of Sinai and Calvary, amplified by the full-scale participation of heaven's angels working in the strength of God for our salvation. Oh, I'm so thankful we have angels working for our salvation. Add to this the corroborating voice of God's last day remnant people, and we hear a chorus of impassioned appeal to accept the true gospel in its original power and beauty, divested of all false trappings and all delusive sensationalism. Now, my friends, this appeal comes to the world in the form of a compressed threefold warning contained in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, which is the message of three angels flying in the midst of heaven. Now, these messages, in combination, present the everlasting gospel. They bear the additional feature of exposing the false gospels of Satan, and hence their seemingly negative tones in certain parts, especially the second and third angels. But these warnings are motivated by all the positive force of our great God's love. He doesn't want anyone to perish under the influence of deceptions, no matter how thrilling, vibrant, and personally gratifying those deceptions may be. A young woman who took LSD had such exalted feelings from a drug that she was sure she could fly like an angel. Unfurling her arms, which she imagined as her wings, for a rapturous flight toward mystic realms, she sprang from a rooftop. Her death below moments later brought no joy or salvation into anyone's life. Likewise, many modern notions held forth as part of the gospel work to intoxicate unguarded minds with false hopes that clash with plain Bible teachings and lure many into advanced delusions. Now, examples of these deceptions are the secret rapture, freedom from the moral law, Sunday worship in place of the Bible Sabbath, salvation for those who remain in sin, natural immortality, communication with the dead, spiritual or angelic messages that purportedly supersede Scripture, and miracles, signs, and wonders posing as Christian while really of demonic origin. But my friends, against this welter of confusion, the Lord sounds His word, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, inviting everyone to freely receive His saving grace that pardons all sin, cleanses the heart, and transforms the human character to joyfully obey the Ten Commandments and exercise loving benevolence as eternal partakers of Christ's righteousness. Friends, eternal truth permeates the message that God's prophets have borne in every single age. But while God brings eternity into view through His prophetic word, He is also keenly aware of time and its unfolding developments. He reveals His major plans to His servants, the prophets, and gives special emphasis to imminent events that shall vitally affect the world. Hence, the concept of present truth. Truth that is especially applicable to the time in which it is proclaimed, but sent forth always in a framework of precious truth, which are everlasting truths. Now, an example of this is Noah's message. He preached righteousness and redemption which is the everlasting gospel. He preached eternal truth, but he also preached of a coming flood. That aspect of his message was present truth. Now, what if Noah had preached only about God's mercy, love, and forgiveness, but had said nothing of his judgment and sentence of doom to a rebellious world? And what if Noah had treated the flood as a mere addendum to his message? In other words, a trivial side issue, or had waited until people asked him why he was building an ark, only to respond with a vague, half-apologetic reference to God's impending judgment. If this would have happened, Noah's words would have carried no convincing power, and everyone would have completely agreed with him that God is good, loving, and kind, but they would have still perished, not realizing the full gravity of the soon coming destruction. However, my friends, linked with the everlasting gospel of divine mercy, Noah preached about God's retributive judgment coming upon the world. And this emphasis alerted people to the unpopular but vitally important truth that mankind is accountable for its sins and that God has fixed a limit beyond which no transgressor can go without incurring divine wrath. Noah preached present truth, my friends, thus faithfully warning the world while calling it to repentance. And Jesus likened the world of Noah to the world in his final days, which is a sobering comparison to our time in which we live today. We need to wake up and realize the times in which we're living. Finally, in the extending line of present truth comes the last Elijah message with its potent elements of warning and denunciation united with a strong, rich presentation of the gospel. The preaching of Babylon's fall, God's judgment hour, the mark of the beast, and the seal of God and Christ's coming kingdom are no mere addenda to the gospel, nor are they distracting side issues that obscure the light of Calvary. Rather, the probing searchlight of Calvary, in rays of prophetic light that stream from the cross, illuminate these very issues and show how integral they are to a clear understanding of the gospel. Now, this understanding includes not only a knowledge of the plan of salvation, but also the realization that all sin and error will be swept away in the mighty flood tide of truth bursting forth in heaven-born splendor. You see, my friends, Christ's kingdom shall be concretely established after he fully exposes the corruption and moral bankruptcy of every false religion, especially Satan's counterfeit kingdom of God on earth. Friends, it's good news that God does not let these deceptions multiply and flourish unchecked forever. It is also good news that he does not accept his rightful title of sovereignty until he refutes all of Satan's lying charges against him. Now, because Christ is determined that iniquity shall not rise up the second time, he throws every charge open to thorough investigation. Thus, his faithfulness and love are fully revealed. Now, it's good news that the Lord promises the final overthrow of all apostate religion to clear the way for the truth as it is in Jesus to be exalted eternally without the bellow and the bray of rival voices speaking great things and blasphemies in God's name, but not by his authority. It is good news that Satan shall be routed from his nest of power and pride, and Christ shall be eternally enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the great message and mission of God's final Elijah, the final remnant church. The message is a call to make Christ our Redeemer and the ruler of our hearts, so that we might live for his honor, and our mission is to carry this truth to all the world through our Christ-like lives, and, when necessary, we are to use words. Now, let's briefly look at the specifics of God's final appeal to humanity, which is the first angel's message in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Now, this urgent worldwide message is a wake-up call, It is the everlasting gospel whose words are minted in the treasury of heaven's truth and liberally scattered to all the world. And it is, fear God and give glory to Him. That means, return to Him with reverence, honor His authority as supreme, and believe and obey His word. The truth and the glory of God are inseparable. It is impossible for us, with the Bible within our reach, to honor God by incorrect and erroneous opinions. Now, the call to give glory to God emphasizes obedience to His word as indispensable to true fellowship with Him. His character shines through those who obey Him, and all true obedience is from the heart, by grace. We shall then bring forth fruit for His glory. By revealing His truth and love to others, we shall be instrumental in bringing them to Christ. Now, the Bible says that the hour of God's judgment has come. My friends, God has opened the books of record in heaven to reveal the decisions of humanity in response to His mighty labors of redeeming love. Each professed believer's life is now being brought into review to demonstrate the inner workings of divine truth and grace, and to prove the effectiveness of heaven's plan to redeem fallen humanity. Now, if the heavenly record books reveal a lack of sanctification in our lives, it is because we have not cooperated with God in letting the power of the atonement and Calvary do its reconciling, restorative work in our lives. Friends, we must receive the atonement or reconciliation if it is to save us. Accordingly, our destiny is disclosed in the judgment. Now, you might say a kind of spiritual CAT scan or inner map of our lives, but that judgment is no sterile, unfeeling process. Christ's intercession continues and intertwines with His work of judgment, which He performs as a marriage process between Himself and His receptive people. His offered robe of righteousness or wedding garment constitutes a bestowal of His character on His people and exhibits His love, purity, and compassion. My friends, connected with a proclamation of God's judgment, with God's judgment hour, is heaven's call to worship God the Creator. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water, because He is Creator and Sustainer. His authority is rightfully supreme. No one can legitimately usurp the prerogatives of the One who gives us life and establishes all the laws of being. To eternally signalize His creatorship, God instituted the Sabbath as a perpetual reminder that He created us in His image and desires to have a growing fellowship with us. Moreover, since the entrance of sin on earth, the Sabbath has taken on the additional significance of being a sign of God's sanctifying grace and power. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Now, this added dimension fits the function of the Sabbath perfectly because it takes the wisdom and power of the Creator to recreate His image in us since we have been deformed and degraded by sin. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul declared, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, the very wording of the first angel's message calling on humanity to worship the Creator borrows from the fourth commandment. Naturally, this raises a question. Why does modern Christianity, along with nearly the whole world, reject the seventh-day Sabbath and substitute the first day in its place, especially when God commanded us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Now, to accentuate the importance of a Sabbath and its commemorative role, God designated its observance as a sign between Himself and His people, a hallmark of their loyalty and love, if you will. The Sabbath, therefore, in a special sense, constitutes His seal. You can see that in Ezekiel 20, verse 12 and verse 20. in Isaiah 8 verse 16. Thus, Sabbath keeping is a seal only to those who are being saved and sanctified by the Lord of the Sabbath, who recreates us in His image. Now, the sure knowledge that He has created us in His own image, and that He lovingly provides for all our needs, elevates and transforms our concept of life. We know that we are not our own and are not self-existent. We are not living in a cosmic limbo, void of direction or meaning either. We are not emerging from an obscure, undefined past, only to drift into an indeterminable, frightening future. My friends, for the child of God who believes His word, life is not a philosophical journey into the realm of the unknown. God is in control. He knows us, and He cares about us. While sin has alienated us from our Creator and ravaged our moral nature, He is able, through the plan of salvation, to make us whole again and to reconnect us with Himself in satisfying fellowship. My friends, knowing God this way gives stability, it gives security, and it gives a noble meaning to life. But in the 1840s, the Christian churches in general rejected the call to pristine or original godliness that rings through the first angel's message. This widespread rejection necessitated the proclamation of the second angel's message, which is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. My dear friends, Christ symbolized His own covenant by a cup filled with unfermented grape juice, typifying the cleansing, life-giving virtue of His blood. Babylon, which is apostate religion, preaches the intoxicating wine of a counterfeit covenant, one that replaces the Word of God with the traditions of men, mingling doctrines of demons with the glorious truths of Scripture, and offering up thereby a mixture of confusion and falsehoods parasitically entwined around sacred truths. For the third angel's message, please read the pointed words of warning and appeal found in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. As you do so, bear in mind that all His warnings are but the breathings of unutterable love. Now, in conjunction with Revelation 13, 11 through 17, the third angel's message shows that church and state will combine forces to become a stupendous dynamo of satanically inspired one-worldism that will allow no dissent. Whoever does not conform to the mark of the beast will become subject to the death penalty. Mighty miracles generated by Satan and his angels will give apparent validity to this program of corrupt unity and to the religious intolerance toward all who hold to God's word above human edicts. Naturally, my friends, those who honor God's commandments must refuse the mark of the beast, and so doing will be visited with special power from high, from on heaven, to proclaim a faithful warning against receiving it. At the same time, they will urgently appeal to all people everywhere to trust in the true God and obey His commandments through the faith and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their strength lies only in Christ and His righteousness. Faithfully they repeat God's plea to the world not to suffer the unspeakable agonies of the second death, which Christ alone has thus far experienced in our place. Friends, He drank the cup of divine wrath against sin to spare you and me eternally from this dreadful fate. He vicariously, meaning in our place, has undergone the anguish of the second death for each one of us, and graphically describes His Calvary woe as a final appeal and warning to desperately deluded men and women. He does this in the hope of alerting them to the fatal folly of casting in their lot with the Antichrist power. So you see, my friends, the third angel's message impellingly and vividly magnifies Calvary and its purpose. Only by contemplating Calvary can we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the justice of his penalty, the righteousness of God's law, and the fullness of his redeeming grace. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus persevere under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to declare this message of true justification by faith. Although their labors are rewarded by severe persecution, leading to a death decree, they are driven on by love for Christ and humanity to continue giving the trumpet of warning a certain sound. For you see, my dear friends, the perfect love of God has cast all fear out of their hearts, and they cannot be intimidated. Brothers and sisters, when commanded to desist from their testimony, their answer will be much like that of Peter and John to the Sanhedrin under comparable circumstances, which they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. Compelled by love and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they will continue their witness with mounting energy. When the Ten Commandments were given, and Calvary, where Jesus died to ransom us from a second death, bringing those two mountains into companionship with heaven above, where we see the Lamb and His redeemed flock joyfully assembled. Oh, praise the Lord! The effect of these messages is both hopeful and disturbing. Hopeful because God is near to extend all of heaven's power for our salvation from Satan's force and fury. Disturbing because of the potent, urgent note of warning whose intensity increases as we come closer to the end, like a trumpet blast of God on Sinai that waxed louder and louder until the people's attention was fully turned to the voice of the Lord. Exodus 19:19. Now, why the blast furnace language of warning and command in God's final declaration of the gospel? Well, it is to dislodge people from their complacency and spiritual delirium. Multitudes rejoice in a false hope, believing themselves to be eternally secure while they live in a state of spiritual blindness over which they have applied a glossy veneer of Christianity. My friends, their religion is far more of a cultural affiliation than a spiritual experience. The first angel's message punctures this bubble of faith, this glittering illusion, and points to the source of all true spiritual power, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, who invites us all to let Him create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us, who also offers us full protection from a supernatural power of the enemy, Satan, and full strength to withstand his masterful deceptions and his rage against the remnant church, who keep the commandments of God and have a testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12:17. Now the three angels' messages pulsate as a bright beacon of inspired warning against the spiritual complacency, indolence, and superficiality of the Christian world today. My friends, this is an age famous for political correctness and for surface work, for easy methods, for boasted holiness aside from the standard of character that God has erected. All short routes, all cut-off tracks, all teaching which fails to exalt the law of God as a standard of religious character is spurious or false. And any attempt by us to proclaim these three angels' messages without their power being the actuating force of our lives will sound twisted, bitter, and repulsively self-exalting. Friends are strong medicine and the antidote to all sin and error, and can be properly dispensed or shared only by those who are healed by taking that prescription themselves. After all, who are we to denounce Babylon if we are living Babylonish lives? Who are we to warn against the mark of the beast unless we are receiving the seal of God and all the sanctifying grace that accompanies the sealing? Who are we to call on people to fear God and give glory to Him unless our lives are coming into such resonant harmony with Christ that His character can plainly be seen in our own? These messages are to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. Friends, we need the spiritual power Elijah and John the Baptist had to successfully convey these messages to a spiritually drunken world. Thus, we must walk in the light of God's law and love. For the spirit and power of Elijah are really the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any spirit deviating from this while claiming the authority of God is a travesty and a betrayal of sacred trust. But my friends, be aware that the messages from heaven are of a character to arouse opposition. The faithful witnesses for Christ and the truth will reprove sin. Their words will be like a hammer to break the flinty heart and like a fire to consume the dross and worldliness. There is constant need of pastors delivering earnest, decided messages of warning. God will have men who are true to duty as a needle to the pole. At the right time, He sends His faithful people to do a work similar to that of Elijah. Are you willing and determined to be one of these faithful people? Yet even so, denunciation of sin and error is not the driving passion of God's last day people, any more than it was for Elijah the Tishbite or John the Baptist. Their whole aim was to help people become truly reconciled to God and not remain alienated from His fellowship and truth. They carried out the corrective side of their mission with humility and self-abasement. And like the prophet Jude, though longing primarily to testify of the joys of salvation, God's last day reformers are constrained in the spirit also to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. But those who enjoy blasting away an error and condemning the deceived are not God's choice to bear the Elijah message, even though they may run on a self-appointed mission, full of zeal, but alas, not according to knowledge. My dear friends, God asks us, you and me, to be restorers of paths to dwell in, not ravagers of the soul, Isaiah 58:12. May we take up this work of restoration in the spirit of Christ's love and sacrificial service today, this very hour. This is our message and our mission. Will we step up to our mission of teaching this gospel message of present precious truth by surrendering our lives and all that we have and are to the Christ who died that we might live? I pray that we're willing to do that.